We are so excited to be here together. You know, we take for granted fellowship of just women. And it's a busy, crazy life that we live in. So we welcome, welcome, welcome. Father in heaven, God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. God, thank you for the opportunity to gather with women. And God, we invite you and ask that you would come and meet us here today. We ask that you'd be in every detail of this morning. And Father, we just thank you for the fellowship that we've already had around the tables. Thank you for the food that you've provided for our nourishment. And we just ask that you would be glorified and your name would be honored today. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Well, it's a pleasure to be here. And that song almost made me cry. And so now I'm having a hard time. So excuse me. My job up here is to tell why we're doing this day, Women of the Word, and to tell why we're doing the continuing study, and to introduce the speakers. We need to do this day and to do this study because there is a need for each woman to own the Bible for herself, for her to know the Word of God, to read and study it herself. It's so that we can act, so that we can know God and then act in according to His kingdom's rule from the inside of us to the out. When you do this, you become prepared. And the Bible itself says you should be prepared. You need to know the Bible to be prepared. And this is kind of a funny saying, but you need to know what it says before you need to know what it says. And we know this truth in physical areas. We go shopping for a hurricane before the hurricane, not during the hurricane or after the hurricane. And Jesus tells us this truth in the parable of the 10 virgins. And that is a parable that sometimes, there it is, that's sometimes called the wise or foolish virgins. And this is a watercolor by William Blake, and he lived from 1757 to 1827. And he is someone that was not well respected in his day, but in recent years has become respected. And his things are often like this, like, well, they tell a story anyway. And this warning of Jesus to be prepared has been in my heart almost since the time I trusted Christ. When I was in high school and at a Bible study, we used to sing a song, and I don't know if anybody's sung it, but it's, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, 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 give me oil in my lamp, I pray. And so that, you know, that song, it was a silly little song, but it comes from this parable. And I'm going to read the parable right now. It's from Matthew 25. It says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil along with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you." Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day of the hour. Much could be said about this parable, and maybe you'll study it in depth someday on your own. But the parable is warning us to be prepared, because if you don't have what you need when you need it, you won't be able to get it when you do need it. We need to know what the Bible says before we need to know it or use it. If you do know the Bible, here are some easy examples of having oil in your lamp. Should I lie in this tough situation? No, you shouldn't. Should I steal because I can and nobody is looking? No. Should I have a relationship with a man who's not my husband because I'm attracted to him? No, you shouldn't. But here's a harder example. Why is my life hard? I thought God, being a Christian, would make my life easier or better. The Bible has a lot to say about that, but you need to read it long and deep to understand that the answer to that difficult question. And in reading it long and deep, you start not only to come to grips with difficult questions, you start to rebuild or refurnish or re-symbolize your heart and your mind. And re-symbolizing is an odd word, but I use it and maybe it'll stick with you. It's always stuck with me. And Romans 12:2 says something very similar. It says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Our hearts and minds are full of ideas and images and symbols of what we should do and what we should be, who God is, what the world means. But those ideas are picked up like germs. They're like picked up through popular culture or through our parents, or they're even the way we're born, but we're born broken. But through the Bible and reading and studying, we start to renew our inner person. We start to see the world from God's viewpoint, what we should do and be, who God is, and what the world means. And he gives us a whole different view of the world. And almost on every page of the Bible, he tells us about who he is, what he's like. And here are some of the ways the Bible symbolizes itself. And they are at the same time reasons for us to want to know the Bible. It says it's a light shining in a dark place, Psalm 119. It says it's something that's so durable that it endures forever. That's from 1 Peter. And it's something that's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Psalm 19 says that God's words warn us and they reward us. And James says it's like a mirror that you can see yourself in. And Matthew 4 says that it's essential to life, that we don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word of God that proceeds from the mouth of God. I think I got that backwards. But the Bible is a quiet voice in all the loudness, and we are foolish and impoverished if we don't make it our own. And that's what we hope that this day and the 8-week study to follow will do. It will encourage and equip you to study the Bible for yourself and prepare you for whatever comes by giving oil in your lamp and by renewing your mind. And before I introduce our speakers, I want to just say one thing. If you feel like you're here and you know very little about the Bible, and you don't even think you're ready to study a book on studying the Bible, that you need the basics, you need a framework of thinking, I would encourage you to do this book, Kingdom Come. And there's a sign-up sheet on the back there. And it is like basic Christianity that is simple but not simplistic. And it really gives you a framework of thinking about the whole Christian life. And anyway, if you would like to do that, there's a sign-up sheet on the back wall. And there's also a sign-up sheet for Women of the Word. And if you do plan to do Women of the Word, please do write your name down, because we need to have a good count, because it starts this Wednesday night. Now I want to introduce our speakers. And they're brave. And I want to introduce our brave speakers. Because really, public speaking is one of people's top fears. In almost every list of top fears, public speaking is up there. And so I'm really thankful for their willingness to get up here and do this. Kelly Freusland is our first speaker, and she is Curtis's wife. And Curtis became our executive pastor in November 1st of last year. And even though I haven't known her for a long time, I think she's a good fit for our church, and she's very easy to talk to, a real pleasure. And in fact, I'm introducing these people in order of their age and also in order of how long I've known them. So Kelly, I've known the shortest amount of time. And then Lindsay Yanishevsky is the second speaker, and I met her maybe about 14 years ago. And she came to our church as a non-Christian, and she trusted Christ, and she's been a really vital, important part of the worship team for a long time, and it's been a pleasure to have her doing that. And she's also the one that started us thinking about doing Women of the Word. So if you don't like it, you have her to thank. So anyway, and then Sharon Altes is the third speaker. And she came to church a few weeks after Kyle Altes was born, her youngest. And I think that that was about 25 years ago. And she and Pat have been a vital, dedicated part of our ministry at Christ Community for all these years. And they worked long and hard in serving on worship team. Sharon has been a multifaceted cook in lots of different ways, and she leads the Thursday morning study. And then Mona Cofield is Jim Cofield's wife, and we know Jim from speaking often, but we actually went with them to the adoption agency to pick up their oldest son. I'm not sure pick up is the right word. Receive, you know. And Skylar is 26. And she's unique to me in this. Oftentimes she says things to me and they ring like bells. And when she does that, it's like God saying, pay attention, listen to what she's saying. And oftentimes she said ponderous things to me that she hasn't known were big, but they've been very meaningful to me. And so I'm thankful. And I'm, like I said before, I'm thankful if each of these ladies are willing to speak, and they're doing what Psalm 66:16 says, and it says, come and hear, all of you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. And so listen carefully. Thank you.
I'm Kelly. I'm very nervous. As Connie said, my husband is Curtis. We haven't been here for very long, but I gave my testimony. I'd written it out, and I gave it to Larry during our, we did like a one-on-one discovery class, fast-paced to get us in here. And Connie had contacted me and said, would you mind sharing your testimony at this women's conference? And I said, yes, but then this week, I sat down to organize my thoughts and, you know, come up with what I was going to say. And God reminded me of so many times that his word had formed me and shaped me since then that I decided to totally shift gears and throw Connie a loop. And so I'm going to tell you about a little bit about my history, and it might come as a shock. Let's see how I can get this so it's easy for me to read. So Curtis and I, we've been married 9 years. We just celebrated our 9-year anniversary last month. We got married, we eloped right around the same time that I was converted. And then I was living in California. I moved here to Florida, and my family was all still back in California. And then I was pregnant and had our first child all within the first year of our marriage. And then right after my first baby, Leah, she's 8, right after she was born, I began to struggle with panic and anxiety. The doctors called it baby blues. And that's what I was hoping that it was at first, but I was no stranger to mental illness at this point. My mother suffered from depression all through my teenage years, and I had seen her struggle with this game of trying to find the right medications to balance her moods, and I've seen the very darkest part of where she went to, and I knew that that wasn't something that I wanted for myself, and I knew that I didn't want to end up near that place that I had seen her in. So rather than accept that fate and return to my doctors for medication, I decided to contact a Christian counselor who was a friend of mine at one of our other churches. She specialized in women's issues, depression and anxiety and things like that. And I was hoping that she would be able to just kind of unpack whatever this weight on me was, because it just was heavy to carry. So I want to make sure before I go on that I give a disclosure, because I understand that this is a touchy subject, and there might be medical professionals or people who are struggling that I don't want to minimize that suffering, and I don't want to make it seem like there's a one-for-all cure. I just want to tell you my story and my experience of how, even though I had been regenerate and converted, I still struggled with my relationship with God. And God blessed me through studying Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and I want to share with you how that kind of got me through what I was going through, and then also was able to heal me and cause me to be able to get up here without passing out from fear. And I just want to say, too, that if I know that there's probably a large portion of people in this room who have either struggled or are struggling, and if you want to pray with me afterward, I would love to pray with you. I know what it feels like to be prisoner of that disease. So anyway, let's go on. That's my disclosure. Don't be offended. So the counselor that I had contacted, I expected her to ask me a million questions about my troubled childhood. I expected her to give me, you know, take deep breaths and different kind of ways to deal with my stress. But what she did was not what I expected at all. She called me out day one, first only meeting that I had with her, the only one I needed to have with her. She called me out and let me know that I was living in this surface-level Christianity, and that I don't want to make a blanket statement here and say that if you're struggling with any kind of mental illness that you just need to brush up on your scripture. That's not what I'm saying. It can't hurt, but I also understand that we're all different and we all require different things, so I don't want to say that that's the case for everyone. But for me, I was brought to that confession, and I realized I hadn't continued to seek God through his word or through prayer, and this was especially embarrassing because I'm married to Curtis Roiland, who's a seminary graduate and very well-versed. So, but she didn't let me kick myself while I was down. She prayed with me and for me that God would reveal his character to me through his word and bring me peace that she knew only he could provide. And God, graciously, knowing that I was already feeling overwhelmed with all the changes in my life and what I was struggling with, he didn't place a pressure on me to immediately read the entire Bible on my own or pray more, or go to church more, join a Bible study, any of the things that would have overwhelmed me to try and do at that point in my life. So instead, he blessed me with hearing a few sermons by a pastor named Judah Smith. You've probably heard of him, super knucklehead. But even though he's kind of silly, what was helpful for me was up until that point, I was just sharing this with my table, we had been in churches where the pastor each week would tell us what to do and then use the Bible to kind of back up these claims that of what we should do. And so that's how I kind of looked at the Bible. And in Women of the Word, Jen Wilkinson talks about how that she calls it topical. And there's dangers to reading the Bible that way and using it that way. And I certainly was, victim is the wrong word, but that's what happened to me when I was presented the Bible that way. That's how I read the Bible on my own. I would look for little verses of, you know, I can do all things through Christ. And shockingly, just reading that didn't cause me to be able to just throw my fears out the window and conquer this illness. So I obviously wasn't feeling deeply fulfilled with my relationship with God because I didn't really have one. I didn't really know him. And I want to share with you now what I read in Hebrews and how that... how hearing Judah Smith present it in a way, he just read huge chunks of it, and I had never really gotten into the Bible where I would just read it as a book. I know that sounds really obvious, but it was always just little bits here and there that I was gathering. So the first danger that I faced by using the method, other than topical, Jim Wilkins also calls it the personal shopper method. And so what happens was I wasn't letting God's word be the authority of truth in my life. And by doing that, I allowed myself to believe lies about who God was. Connie kind of stole some of my thunder with some of these things. So she might hear some of the things that she said, I'm going to say too. So I came across a quote from C.S. Lewis, and you guys are probably familiar with it. I know I think I've already heard it since I've been here, and you might be sick of it. But he says that we find that our desires are not too strong, but too weak. And his example is that of a child who wants to stay playing in the slums with his mud pies because he can't fathom the joys of a holiday at sea. And I know you're probably sick of it, but I use that because that was true in my case. When I found out from Scripture who God was, it made me realize that I was not qualified to define who he was or, who I was even. So... the author of Hebrews lays out very clearly who God is because he describes very thoroughly who Jesus is. And I want to read with you, I've already printed it out. From Hebrews, the very first chapter, this is what it says about Jesus. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things through his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so he became much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. That knocks my socks off. I don't know if that does for you. I don't know what could after hearing that. But it made me realize that I was this ignorant child who had made mud pies of who Jesus was compared to the way that this way in Hebrews, the holiday at sea description of him there. The next danger that I risked by reading my Bible topically was that when I didn't let God's word be the authority of truth in my life, I couldn't see that he had kept his promises, and I could not trust him to keep the promises that he had made to us. And what's cool about Hebrews is that it takes you through this kind of adventure of the Old Testament, showing how God had kept his promises to his people, since the first covenant with Adam by sending a son. And even though that's looking back, we can see that now. We're fortunate to be able to see that. But then Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not only superior to the heroes of the Old Testament, but to all of these different things. Priests, tabernacles, sacrifices, kings, kingdoms. It just talks about how awesome Jesus is. All throughout the whole book. And so you kind of get this recap of the Old Testament. So if you're starting out and you haven't read the whole Bible from front to back, you kind of get this overview, which was helpful for me. Those are awesome facts as they are, but Jen Wilkins has a chapter in her book about studying with perspective. And I want to highlight some other cool stuff about studying your Bible this way and considering the context. One of the questions she suggests to ask is, who is this written for? And in this case, the author of Hebrews is writing to their Christians, their Hebrews, who have decided that they're going to go back to their old ways of following the law. And because their faith in Christ has caused them suffering, persecution, and they've decided that it's too much, they can't handle it, they would rather go back to their old ways. And instead of pointing his finger at their sinfulness, the author of Hebrews, he'll eventually mock their foolishness later on. But the very first thing he does is paint this beautiful picture of Christ in the first chapter and continues to remind them who he is. And I think that's helpful. We can use the same method to ourselves and to our friends when sin creeps in and causes us to trust whether we can question God. We can point to who Jesus is and be assured of that. And in chapter 11, we're given an example of more Old Testament heroes, and there's this recurring thing throughout it that says, by faith, by faith, by faith. Everybody that talk about it is by faith. And it says that they were by faith obedient, and they were able to receive their promise, even if it wasn't during their lifetime. Like I said, we can look back now and see that God kept his covenants when he sent Christ. And then chapter 12, we're given the example of faithfulness in Christ, and it says that he suffered the pain of the cross for the joy that lay before him. And that sounds goofy because it sounds like I'm saying before it happened, but they're talking about before him, like ahead of him. So we can see from these examples that we can trust God to keep his promises to us too. I didn't need, at that time when I was struggling with anxiety, I didn't need to hear that I shouldn't worry, you know, verses about not worrying and things like that. We already know that we shouldn't worry, we shouldn't sin, so being told those things is not always helpful. But what I did need was to be surrounded by people who would remind me of who God was and read in the scripture myself who God was from his words, not mine. So my last point is that same thing I said before. I wasn't letting God's word be the authority of truth in my life. And I told you the other two ways that that was dangerous for me. And how it affected me was that I believed lies about how I could relate to God. In Hebrews, in chapter 5:11, I told you he was going to start mocking them. He accuses the readers of being dull of hearing and calls them babies and warns them that they can't distinguish good from evil because they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. And that probably sounds harsh. I know I was kind of like, eh. But the point is not to make us focus on ourselves and our lack of our skills and feel offended in response, though. But the point is that we miss out when we allow sin to let us doubt our confidence that we should have in Christ and what God has done for us. And in chapter 8, the author tells the Hebrews how much better it is to be in Jesus' covenant than it is in all the other previous covenants. And he lays out promises that God has made to us to write his laws into our hearts, that he will be our God and we get to be his people, that we will know him and he will be merciful to us and remember our sins no more. And then chapter 10, in verse 19, we're told that we can draw near to God because Christ, our great priest, mediates for us and reconciles us to the Father. Before I read that, I didn't know that I wanted to be near the Father. I didn't know that I needed to be reconciled. It just was all kind of, I don't know what. But once I read that, I started to have a desire to experience that and feel that. I was eager to feel what it meant to be reconciled to the Father. But what's interesting is that after a while, I realized that if I didn't hear it or read it from God's word, not mine, that I would likely forget, which is exactly what happened to the Hebrews. And then what I found comforting, as you read more of Scripture, you realize there's this theme throughout the entire thing that God chooses people, they forget who he is, and they mess up, and then God has to remind them over and over again who he is, what he's done, what he would do, and of how they would remember that. If they would remember that, they would be able to persevere, and they would find comfort and peace in those promises. And so I wanted to say more from Hebrews. It says, exhort one another daily And I think it's so easy for us to let sin fool us into believing lies about ourselves and about God, especially when we seek him in other places in the world, like Connie said. It's not, you don't have to look far to find lies about him. But fortunately, the Bible is an endless source from which to draw these exhortations. And if we just open it up and read it, right? John Piper, I've got to quote John Piper, says that while all of God's creation serves to reveal him in some way, he has willed that the clearest and most authoritative knowledge of him on this side of heaven has come through his written word, the Bible. So I'm happy to tell you that up until today, I hadn't struggled with anxiety at all. I had not a second. And it's different. I mean, similar but very different. I haven't had one single panic attack, and I'm talking about coming from a place where if I left my house, I would pass out from fear of who knows what. I don't know. But since I opened the Bible to read Hebrews for myself and read the beautiful truths about who Jesus was, I haven't had to have that same experience again. So we have this huge collection of writings and thousands of pages, and it can look intimidating, but it's millions of words that God intended for us to read to know him better and love him more. And that, in turn, satisfies us in ways that are very difficult to try and fit into 15 minutes. I hope that you find Jen's book useful, Jen Wilkins' book, Women of the Word. It will help you navigate the Bible on your own so that you can experience the confidence and the contentment that come from what she calls biblical literacy. Now you will hear from me.
Happy birthday, Kelly. Good morning. A few months ago, Pat Luce had walked up to me in Equip. I'm unsuspecting. She, hey, Lindsay, I need to talk to you about the women's retreat. And I'm thinking she's going to ask me to sing some songs. She's like, I was wondering if you would be willing to speak. What? Are you crazy? And she said, it'll only be for 15. No way. So I'm pretty just as surprised to be standing here as she is. I did tell her I'd feel a lot more comfortable if I could write it out and sing it, but she didn't go for it. This morning I would like to share with you all the work God has done in my life, and through this work, how I had discovered I was biblically illiterate. And I'm truly excited to share this journey with you. I grew up in rural Iowa in a non-Christian home. My dad was an alcoholic for as long as I can remember, and my parents divorced when I was 15. Growing up, I did believe that there was a God, and I had seen the images of Jesus hanging on a cross, but I didn't really know why he came, why he died, and what that really meant for me. In my mind, people were saved by works, and I used to bargain with God, saying, I promise I won't do that again if you don't let this happen or if you do this or that. And at one point, I distinctly remember this sinking feeling when I felt like I had crossed some sort of line, and I said to him, I know I'm not going to heaven now. In 2001, my uncle passed away suddenly, and I had called my aunt to give my condolences. And during that phone call, I'd mentioned to her that I wanted to move away from Iowa. And she offered that if I wanted to, I could move in with her. And at that time, I was following right in my father's footsteps, living for partying every weekend. And so moving to Daytona Beach after watching MTV's Spring Break for years, that sounded amazing. So during my first 2 months here, continuing in my old ways, a series of very random events happened. My so-called beliefs had been challenged by the people who had been recently placed in my life, and there were a lot of questions that were stirred up. I suddenly had this desire to attend a church service, which is neat in itself because just a week prior to this, I told that same person that I want to go to church someday, but maybe after I have kids, after I start a family. And I asked this new friend, if they can meet me at the church they attended, and I ended up here at Christ Community Church. Pastor Larry was preaching on the book of John, and that day my ears were opened. I was finally ready to hear the message of the gospel, that God loved a sinner like me so much that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins so that I may have eternal life with him. And after that, I accepted Christ as my Savior and turned from my old ways. Throughout my Christian life, I have always been a regular church attender, a servant on the worship team, and have been involved with a handful of growth groups in the past 14 years. In a few of those groups, we did topical studies on marriage or children, and some used a curriculum to study books of the Bible. I had seasons where I would read a devotional and times when I would somewhat consistently read the Bible. And although I did treasure what I was reading, it was almost like it was more about checking boxes. I was putting more emphasis on having read the book than instead of understanding the Bible as a whole. During that time, I had learned about many stories and characters of the Bible, but due to my own lack of effort, my understanding of Scripture was very fragmented. I had a lot of information, but I didn't know how it all fit together. I also had a lot of unanswered questions, like, how do I reconcile the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament? I know Christ can be found throughout the entire Bible, but how do I figure that out? And stories like Samson, what is that all about, if you've ever read that? I didn't know where to start on getting answers, and I was just too proud to ask for help, really. Since becoming a mother, I had started to feel increasingly uncomfortable with what I didn't know. I didn't feel equipped to speak into my children's lives. My son will be turning 7 this year, and that realization gave me a very uneasy feeling when I thought about how I will respond when real and difficult issues arise in the near future. If any of my 3 children come to me for guidance when someone challenges their worldview, I want to be prepared to speak truth into their lives. Also, as a wife and a mother, I want to fill those roles in God-honoring ways. In the past few years, I have had a strong desire for a deeper relationship with Christ. And an opportunity arose to attend the Gospel Coalition's Women's Conference. While there, I had attended Jen Wilkins' workshop titled Our Daughter's Great Worth, which I found very inspiring and encouraging. So when I got home, I naturally wanted to read the sample book that we were given of Women of the Word, How to Study the Bible with Your Heart and Your Mind. She shares her testimony in the introduction, and that's where I recognized my problem. I didn't know my Bible. That realization was both extremely humbling and freeing at the same time. I didn't want to admit that fact, but it also gave me great hope to learn that a well-respected, wise leader in the Christian community could identify with something that I was struggling with. All these years, I thought that studying the Bible should be something that I should just know intuitively. And I was very encouraged to learn that with a few simple tools, a clear plan, and intentional effort on my part, I can study the Bible on my own. Of course, the information was always there. I was just finally in a place in my life where I was ready to receive it. In reading Women of the Word, I discovered a few things that I, like Jen Wilkin, had gotten backwards. Number one, I learned that I had failed to understand that the Bible is a book about God. Although I truly did know it was a book about God, I wasn't reading it as though it were. The questions I would ask revealed that I thought the Bible was a book about me. As I read the Bible, I would ask, who am I? What should I do? Instead of first asking, what does this passage teach me about God? And then asking, who am I through the lens of who God is? Seeing who he is shows me who I am in a true light. Number two, Another mistake pointed out was that I was always trying to love God with my heart to the neglect of the mind. Reading that the path to transformation runs from the mind to the heart made absolute sense, but it was a completely new concept to me. Now looking back, I would say that even the strength of my faith was gauged by how close I felt to God at any given time, by how a quiet time, a worship song, or how a sermon made me feel. I think that's very natural for women. I never realized the importance of placing the mind in charge of the heart. Jen lists some verses that speak of the important role of the mind, and I'd like to read a few of them. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 48 through 49. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And Romans 12, verses 2 through 3. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What Christian doesn't want to be transformed, able to discern the will of God? Another thing that was brought to light was that my previous study habits were unhelpful for Bible literacy. To name a few, besides what I mentioned before, reading to check boxes, I had used the Bible to make me feel better. If I needed comforted, I would flip to Psalms, read a few, or do a quick Google search on verses that spoke on that topic, but never taking the time to understand the whole context in which it was written. When I wanted to read my Bible but didn't know where to begin, I would take it, flip through the pages, and put my finger down and read whatever verse that was or whatever chapter that was, which again is unhelpful for gaining understanding of the text as a whole. Number three, topical studies, which can be really helpful and serve a purpose, only I was using them as a replacement for the richness of learning a book of the Bible from start to finish. Meaning I've read several books about the Bible in lieu of reading the Bible itself. And Jen makes a great point when she says, we're called to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, not Piper's mind. I'm a big fan of his. I believe wholeheartedly that Bible literacy does matter. There are three reasons why it's important to me. Number one, my personal faith journey, growing in the knowledge of who he is and developing a deep and abiding love for him and his word. Number two, my children, the ability to love and guide them while grounded in the truth. Number three, my community, to be able to influence other women for his glory. And I'd like to share this quote from the book that specifically spoke to me about community. When women grow increasingly lax in their pursuit of Bible literacy, everyone in their circle of influence is affected. Rather than acting as salt and light, we become bland contributions to the environments we inhabit and shape, indistinguishable from those who have never been changed by the gospel. And I'll close with this. If what I have shared speaks to you on any level, I want to invite you to join me on this journey. Let's encourage and challenge each other as we strive to develop our Bible literacy. Jen Wilkins' book, Women of the Word, can be a great starting point. In here, you can find some basic tools that are helpful in pursuing a deep love for God through the study of his word. Thank you for your time.
Good morning. I'm Sharon. And I really am glad to be here. I hope my body registers that. I'm here to share you, and I really want to share with you how God used motherhood in my life to really draw me to him through Scripture, and he showed me my own heart in a way that nothing else had. My only reservation was I thought, I don't want anybody who doesn't have children, or if you're not, that's not the stage of life you're at, to feel excluded from that. It was kind of the point that God used motherhood, anything that shows us our own poverty or our own need, which is, you know, Connie mentioned that. And for me, it was a time that God really drove that home. I was raised in a Christian home at a good church. I had heard Scripture. But sometimes Scripture doesn't really find a place until it meets with your own experience, and that was kind of what happened then. Let me just turn this so that the light's on it. What I'm going to share here today, I first shared at my daughter Caitlin's baby shower a couple months ago. She's having her first baby, and I really wanted her to see. I think we all get the idea when we hear that children are a gift from the Lord. We get the picture that they are wonderful and that they just bring such joy and fulfillment to us. But I think there's something more that I really wanted her to experience and to know, and that it's that I think it was Eugene Peterson said that when God gives us a child, he plants something in our homes that offers us a catalyst or a chance for change. I hope I can show you that having children, that they are more than merely a gift of grace, but that they can be a means of God's grace to us. It's funny that at the time that we have children, that God gives you a child, it's usually young adulthood, you know, where we pretty much suppose that we have completed our growing up, and we're now like ready to start the next generation with what we've taken in. And I think that God does something, at least for me, he did something really different where he reminded me that I was his child, and the most important growing up that we would do is growing up in Christ. It's funny that that's what Jesus said was the prerequisite condition for entering the kingdom of God, was to be a child. And through becoming a mother, he made me really aware of my own need, and that he was the father and that I was the child that was going to be growing up and learning. Now I want to give you five examples of how God showed me my own heart through being a mother, and then scriptures that spoke to me that actually connected at that time. First, I want to give you an example. This is just an illustration that you may have heard before, but it has really stuck with me. And it's this, you ever been on an airplane and when you're getting ready for the plane to take off and the stewardesses come up and they give you some directions and they say, in the unlikely event of a cabin depressurization, oxygen masks are going to fall down. And when they do, if you're traveling with young children, put them on yourself first before you put them on the face of your child. And I like that because it really speaks to our belief or our tendency to we're going to help them. You know, that's our role as a parent, without acknowledging, unless you are clear and being helped yourself, do not attempt to put it on your child first. You need it first. So as I give you these examples, I want you to picture the oxygen that I would be breathing as God's word spoken in Scripture. And that's the oxygen that I needed to breathe when I was raising my children. My first thing that God showed me was he showed me my own limitations. I have four children, and they're all very close. When I first brought my first son home from the hospital, I felt overwhelmed. It was the demand, the responsibility, and of not only the physical, but realizing I'm a parent, I'm supposed to teach and guide. I felt overwhelmed, and it was during that time that I first started to read my Bible in earnest with a sense of need. It was during that time that I read, and it was actually a prayer that Paul was giving to the Ephesians, and he said, I pray that you, according to the riches of his glory, would be strengthened by his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ will dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, would have power together with all the saints to know the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of his love, and to know this love that surpasseth understanding, that you might be filled to the full of all, to the measure of all the fullness of God. That held out the idea of being strengthened in my inner being and being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That was the oxygen that I started to breathe in. Now, before I go on to my other four examples, I did read this little speech to Pat, and he said, "It sounds a little like Mom's Gone Wild." And so I thought, well, I should probably, like, settle your hearts that no children were hurt, like, permanently in the process. Everybody has been either counseled or... because these are, I'm not sharing my best moments. I'm sharing the times that God revealed my own heart, and it was a true gift. The second thing that God revealed was, he revealed to me my own fearful, anxious heart. I had, at the time, I think Ian, my oldest, was 8. Pat and I lived in New Smyrna, but he worked in Daytona, and he would drive over what I called the bridges of death, those place in Rose Bay. Just, it was so fast and seemed chaotic. And so one evening, he was about 45 minutes late home from work, and I obviously was outwardly fretting and anxious and nervous, and my 8-year-old Ian says, "But Mommy, we trust God, right?" And not my greatest moment, I said, "Yes, we do, but this is what I look like when I'm trusting God." And I didn't laugh at all at the moment, but it was later that I realized I had done one thing right. I had taught him the truth that God is to be trusted and that that's what we as his children would do, but my own behavior evidenced to me I don't, in fact, trust God functionally, only confessionally. And it was then that I read the verse. I also believed that you only worry about things that are small, that you're talking to. You don't worry about small things that children worry about. But the big things in life, those take a little bit of, you know, worry. But I read, the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasseth understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It will actually look like something when we're trusting in the peace that he gives us. That was my second thing. The third thing that motherhood taught me about my own heart that God spoke to me about was my own profound hypocrisy. At the time, Kyle, my youngest child, was about 8 years old, and I had all four kids and was just getting him out of the van after school and ready to pass out snacks to everybody. Kyle, if you don't know him, he's a very emotional child, and he didn't like how it happened and the door of the van got closed, so he began screaming and kicking the van door. And so my response after I put my purse down was to, so I could grab his little shoulders and get about 2 inches from his face and with a little shake saying, "Kyle, when will you ever learn an ounce of self-control?" And again, that didn't seem at all incongruous to me at the time. So heads up, if you're ever trying to shoehorn fruits of the Spirit into your children, look at yourself first. That is the air that you need to breathe. And I actually don't have like an exact scripture for that, but I learned about myself. When I'm reading through scripture and I read about the Pharisees or hypocrisy, I could put my own self in there because I was the blind leading the blind. I was, you know, said they were putting burdens on others and not lifting a finger themselves, or that they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so that became oxygen that I needed to breathe. My fourth example, or the thing that God showed me through motherhood, was He showed me that I relied on anger as a tool to manipulate. And I actually thought that that was kind of a necessity. It's what we're supposed to do, you know, to use our anger to really bring about the behavior that we want in our children. And now this one, my children still love to bug me about it. It was a beautiful summer day, one of the first pretty summer days, and I took them all to Walmart and bought one of the little pools that you fill up and it makes the water, you know, stands up the sides. And I had a couple of lawn chairs and some pool toys, and they were all in their suits and out in the yard to play, and it was a lovely time beginning. I went in the house just to get something, and I could hear them whooping and having a good time out there. But when I went out, the pool was flat. They had dumped pushed the sides in, so all the water was gone, and the toys had flowed all over the patio. And I began screaming at them. And I had a real rule that there's no name calling, because our home should be a haven, no name calling. And so they alleged that I called them jerks. But I was actually very clear. I said, "You're acting like jerks." Technically, I'm okay. But I actually was arguing with them, saying, "Well, no, that's a lot better, because it's like, well, there are jerks out there in the world, and you're starting to resemble them. But I'm not calling you names." But I don't get off too easy, because I sent them all in the house, and in my anger, I went to my room. I was just gonna close off. And this was not one of my proudest moments either. They wrote out their little apologies on little papers and folded them into airplanes and were flying them under my door. But I would have none of it. And I was really believing that anger is a tool that you have to kind of put on a little bit of a display if you want to control and you want to teach them. And I had heard the verse that says, "Be slow to speak, slow to anger." But it goes on to say, "For man's anger does not produce the righteous life that God requires." Really? I really thought, really? That was news to me. And I thought, that was oxygen that I needed to breathe. My fifth example that I want to share with you was that God used motherhood to show me my own deep self-centeredness. Now, this one has to do with adolescence. My daughter was 16 years old, and I don't know if you have your children of that age yet, but heads up, adolescents are not very affirming to their parents at all. And if you have not been able to identify your hypocrisy up until now, they will all really help you. They've got like a BS meter that goes off all the time. And so with Caitlin, also, we don't think when we read that children are a gift from the Lord. I don't know that anybody pictures eye-rolling, door-slamming teenagers as a gift. But it can be. It can be a gift, because it will show you your own poverty in this situation. And it really did for me. I was in no wise unsure of who was right and who was wrong in this. And I was so sure. Caitlin and I had been butting heads. We just could hardly have a conversation without getting crosswise with each other. So I went and I called Pat. And I said, "It's starting again. Would you just come and listen to how this goes so that you can hear the behavior?" And he did. And he listened and he let us kind of go on for about 10 minutes, 15 minutes. And then he said, "You guys just need a breather. Sharon, why don't you go wait in the office, and Caitlin, you just hang out here." And Pat came out and met me out in the office, and he walked up and he said, "Sharon, it's you. You're the problem." That did not soften my heart. And I said, on hearing that, you could not tell that she is acting like a moody, self-centered, self-absorbed, inconsiderate child? And he said, "Yes, but you both are." And she actually is one. Well, he left me alone to my thoughts. And as God would have it, I had a newsletter on my desk that Matt and Renee Walker had sent home to the people who had children in the youth at the time. On the front page of that, and I sat down and read it, it said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Having this mind in you," this one touches me because it changed me. "Having this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, didn't think equality a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and became a servant." That was oxygen that I breathed in that actually softened my heart and showed me how to love. It gave me a picture. It gave me a person. And that changed. It was the beginning of a change in my relationship because he changed my heart and showed me the love he'd showed to me was how what I was to reflect even to an adolescent child that was wrong. So I want you to see that I thought that my being a mother, I was going to preside over somebody else's growing up. But it was really that God was showing me that he is my father and he is growing me up in Christ, which is the most important growing up that any of us do. And I do want to share with you that I would have thought that when I read things in Scripture that came really cross-grain from my beliefs or my behavior, that would have been burdensome and oppressive and demanding. And it did not feel like that. It really felt kind of like what they say happens when you breathe in pure oxygen. It's clarifying, it's reviving, and it's strengthening. And it was not a hard thing to hear. It felt like a breath of fresh air. And as I was reading those words again, clarifying, strengthening, and reviving, it reminded me of Psalm 19, where it says, "The law of the Lord," or God's word spoken to us, "it's reviving the soul, it makes wise the simple, it's rejoicing the heart, and it's enlightening to the eyes." So I want to just close. There's a song that we used to do, very simple words, but I think they really express what I'm trying to express. And it's just, "This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your very word spoken to me." So let's breathe.
And now it's Mona Cofield's chance to share. Thank you.
I have a tendency to continue to elaborate. If you would want to know my style of conversation, it's tangential. Anything I can go off on, it's just like this little which is somewhat frustrating to people who love me. But I wish that what Connie had said in the beginning about the oil lamps and that illustration of being prepared before the need, where was that when I needed that 30 years ago? I so wish that I had thought about that. But I am a person who, sadly, has been, for the first 50-some-odd years of my life, a little bit more of a reactor than an actor. But I'm beginning to mature at this point as I approach 60. So there's still hope. And I am becoming more of an actor. To look a little bit more in the future, because that's never been an area of giftedness for me. When Connie called me, I was so excited. But let me tell you why. And I don't mean to make Connie uncomfortable. But I'm a little bit, maybe on a scale of mania. I'm not clinical, but I'm a little bit higher. But okay, that's not true. And I'm speaking in a church. On the the MMPI that I took, my husband's a psychologist. I actually am a little bit in the clinical range on the mania, but my husband assures me everybody is in the clinical range in some area. So if whatever yours is, mine is mania, but I will tell you, I see it as a gift. With my life, it truly is a gift. I'm so glad God gave me a little happy juice in my brain because I have used it well. But one thing I've never been, I do not get real impressed with people's titles. It's not that I don't think they're good, but titles, degrees, money, prestige, wealth, I've just never felt intimidated with talking to people like that or meeting them, because honestly, we all have our own stuff and our own, you know, and it always surprises my husband, Jim, that I'm just as comfortable talking with the president of what is that, CNL? Yeah, in Orlando, as anybody else, because it really just doesn't make any difference to me, except when I meet, there are people, there's a category of people that I admire so much, and those are people that I know are out of their comfort zone. You know, like if you see, you know, a person who's obviously tone deaf, but they are singing for their Lord, and they are projecting for Jesus. I mean, and I'm not just saying that. I truly admire that, because I am so, you know, I don't want to do stuff that makes me look too outlandishly ridiculous. And I admire people who are able to just push out and be a little uncomfortable. And that's one of the reasons why I have always adored Connie. And I am truly envious of you guys that you have the opportunity to learn from her so much. I remember when Larry and Jim became friends a little bit before Connie and I did. And Jim, we were going to meet them, and Jim had said, well, I'd said, tell me all about it. You know how we do our husbands, just, what do you think? And Jim said, well, she's an introvert, she's incredibly bright, and she's an artist. And I remember thinking, oh gosh, she's going to hate me because I am none of those things. But I admired them. And then I thought, what are we going to talk about? I have nothing to offer her. And then I met her, and I was so impressed with the depth of that woman's heart and with the fact that this introvert just listened to the things that I would say, even though it's a little hard for Jim sometimes. And she would ask me, and even though I knew it wasn't the most comfortable thing for her, and this is about 30 years ago, you know, as a pastor's wife and everything, I knew it wasn't the most comfortable thing for her to try to lead women's studies and things. Man, she would just do it because she knew that was her call. And so when Connie called me, okay, I've done 15 minutes now, haven't I? And I haven't even started. So when Connie called me, another thing, she started saying, well, Mona, what would you think about talking about a time when the scripture has spoken? And I'm not kidding. She said that and immediately popped two examples, just, oh, yes, yes. And it was immediate. And I probably said yes before she even finished the question, because the Lord gave me two very clear examples. And I thought, well, then that's right. That's what I need to talk about. So now, what I'd like to share with you a little bit about is I wish, although that I had been prepared more in my heart, because I'd known the scripture the way that you guys are going to, you know, after going through this study. Before I met Jim, which there actually was a time before Jim, and I dated men before Jim. Wait. I dated boys before Jim. And then I met a real man. And if you tell Jim anything I said, that's the line. You can tell him that I said. But I had started dating a man when I was 23, and he was 15, 16 years older than me. This was not a godly relationship, but I was a Christian. And there were a lot of people that were real concerned about this relationship, but it was exciting, it was fun, you know, that sort of thing. He was worldly. And I started noticing that it was really hurting people, that my actions were hurting people. And I thought, and I knew it wasn't right, so I decided I've got to break up with this guy. So I would break up with him, and then you know how it is. I'd see him. And I'm back with him again. Then I'd break up. Then I'd get back with him again. And I was feeling this conviction. Well, at the same time, there were a lot of friends praying for me. And I started to feel more and more the sort of the place of depravity that I was going into. And I knew that I really needed the Lord to speak to me in this. But I had no idea how in this vast Bible that there would be somewhere that would speak to Mona, because I was used to the Bible being more the storybook that you hear about in Sunday school. And I will never forget the day. And it was just like, wham, bam, you know, God, this is me, this is you. I was reading the book of Joshua, which I thought had nothing to do with me. And I'm reading and the Jericho, and I loved it. And I loved Rahab, because that was sort of who I was identifying with at that point in my life. And I love that she took the people in, and all of that was so known to me. And then there was the scripture at the very end that was, I'm going to read it to you. I just had LASIK last Friday, so I'm trying it out for you right now. And we'll let Dr. Hunter know how he's done. Okay, so, well, that's not going to work, is it? All right, so the scripture is, In Joshua 6, 26. Now, this was after the walls came crashing down. And at that time, Joshua invoked this curse. May the curse of the Lord fall on anyone who tries to rebuild the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. And at the cost of his youngest son, he will set up its gates. Well, if you read that scripture, wouldn't you think he's saying, don't rebuild Jericho? Well, let me tell you what I heard. It was very clear in my brain. I heard the Lord say to me, you've broken up with him now. And I didn't hear, even though the scripture says whoever rebuilds it, what I heard was, not one more brick. You don't pick up one more brick to start to rebuild that foundation. And it was this stern, loud no from God. And it was so clear to me that to have gone against that, to me, would have been like, you know, going into a police station and shooting at people. I mean, it would have just been that blatant that this Mona is for your good. You will not do this again. And so with that scripture, and I think it was so real because of that time in my life, that's what I needed. I needed a very clear yes, no, you will not, because my understanding was somewhat primary at that point, and it was very clear to me, this is what's going to happen. So I didn't speak to him again. I saw him one time like a year later, and it was just a casual hello, goodbye. Well, it was a year later that I met Jim. And by that time, my faith had grown so much more. And I realized a few years after that, if I had not listened to that real clear pop, no, where God just grabbed me, I would not have been in a position to date a man of faith. And I'm telling you, Jim would not have come over to where I was living at that point. Because I would not have been the kind of woman that he would have even chosen to spend a lot of time with. And I see that as such an instrumental, that was such a pivotal verse in my life. For me, it was turning completely around, and I'm so thankful that it was so strong. But then there have been other times when the Lord's words have been like a cool water, a cool balm on me when I've been angry and dried up. As many of you know, I don't know if many of you do, but those of you who have heard Jim speak, he always tells stories about our family because we're what he's got. And I think that the Lord has used us as fodder. And Jim is a narrative speaker. You know, he tells stories. You know, he thinks that's the coolest thing about Jesus. Well, Jesus tells stories. Nobody complained about Jesus' stories. And he may have told the same ones time and time again. Anybody complain about Jesus' stories? No. So in these stories, you've probably heard something about... We have three children. Beautiful. They're all adopted. Now, when Jim and I got married, I knew that we were not going to be able to have biological children, and that really didn't bother me. My mother did not have the mother gene, so I just assumed that I wasn't going to have the mother gene either. I had very much the Mona gene, and I knew how to nurture and take care of moi. And so it really was okay with me. Well, Jim, this crazy man, loved children, and it was important to him that we do have children. And since I was a submissive and godly wife, I agreed. And we adopted Skylar, who Connie and Larry went with us over, and we snatched him. We didn't just pick him up. Because, you know, I thought about that too. What do you say when you pick up an adoptive child? Like, pick it up. It's like you went to Albertsons and you picked up this adoptive child. But so we adopted Skylar. Well, a little bit of my personal history with how that affected me personally was when we were speaking with the adoption agency, and hopefully you don't know this, but they ask you a lot of really bizarre questions. And one of the questions we had been asked was, so what type of child do you want? And I thought, man, this is not a puppy. You know, what are they wanting me to say? And Jim, now this will date us, but I'll never forget. Jim said, well, if Larry Bird has any illegitimate children, I would like them. Well, Larry Bird was at the top of the heap in basketball for the Boston Celtics, and we were big deal fans. And I remember thinking, well, that's it. No baby for us. I don't have to worry about it now. But my request, because I was so mature, was I would rather have a child who's either just normal or so severely disabled that they don't realize they are. Because to me, the point in the middle is the most painful place to live. Because, and I knew this because I had an elder brother, there were five of us, who had a lot of developmental problems. And this was way back in the, you know, Flintstone age. And we didn't even know words like dyslexia or autism or anything like that. But I saw the pain he went through. I saw the rejection he would feel because he wasn't part of play groups or friends, and he didn't get invited places. And I thought, I never wanted to live that area. And that was where, because that's where Tommy lived. Well, and Tommy, I was terrified of him because he was out of control. At the same time, I felt very sorry for him. Well, he was killed in an automobile accident when he was 23 and I was 16, and that affected me severely in a lot of just odd ways. Part of it because I was a teenage girl, and if you think I'm emotional now, I was like this on the histrionic level, you know. Everything was super big to me. And my mother had been a person, and Kelly, I identified quite a bit with you, because my mother had bipolar disorder, which back then it was manic depressive, and before then it was just crazy. But she had bipolar disorder. She had told me that she tried every way to abort me. I was the fourth child, fourth pregnancy, and she said, and I just couldn't find anybody, Mona. And you know, I remember sitting there thinking, and you're telling me this because, you know, because there are a lot of people who I know are walking this earth today whose mothers probably would have thought, it'd be better not to be pregnant right now. I don't know how many of them know that their mother actually went out and tried to get an abortion, but she did. She was so depressed when she couldn't have one that coupled with other things, mother had a nervous breakdown. That's what they called them back then, and she was hospitalized. And she did not touch me for the first 2 years of my life except to breastfeed me. And she was rather proud of that fact. She said, I'd feed you and then I'd put you back down. Well, I had three older brothers who thought I was a puppy dog, thankfully, and a dad who was pretty loving. So I received nurture, which is probably why I'm not a serial killer, which, you know, happens sometimes like that. And so, but because of that and all the issues with my brother Tommy, the whole mother thing, I had thought I wanted to live my life in adventure, travel around the world. Jim was just going to follow me everywhere. And then we got Skyler. We got him when he was 6 days old, and when he was 8 days old, I knew there was something that was different, but nobody believed me. And I couldn't convince anybody. And I loved my little pediatrician because Connie's child went to my pediatrician. And so I knew it was a good pediatrician, Dr. Espendiar Corsandian. And I remember Dr. Corsandian, I would say, there is something that's not right. And I remember he put his arm around me. He was just about as tall as I was. You are just a very nervous adoptive mother. You will be fine. He will be fine. He will be fine. Took him to different doctors, and everybody said, you're just too hyper. Well, I knew. And I knew that the Lord told me that. But it's very difficult to ask an outsider to accept something like that. But Skyler didn't sleep. There was constant projectile vomiting, and you could look at him sometimes, and his eyes were vacant. And I was just telling Mary a few minutes ago, I put a photo on Facebook a few days ago of when Skylar was 22 months old. I don't remember the first 2 years of his life because it was such a blur of frustration and tears and sorrow. And as I knew that there was something going on, but nobody would believe me, I became angrier and angrier. And then the adoption agency calls when Skylar's 20 months old and says, we have another child for you. But his PKU levels were terrible. His Apgar was a 1 and then a 2. He's 3 pounds, was born 8 weeks premature, and we believe there's probably some problems. My response was, we're not going to take him, because I knew that I couldn't do it again. I mean, this was too much for me. And I'd called Jim. Oh, I'm talking really long. And I'd called Jim, and I said, Jim, I forgot. This was supposed to let me know when I'd spoken long enough, and I didn't push the button. So, as of now, I have 17 minutes and 53 seconds. But anyway, so I called Jim, said, this is what's happened, but we can't take him. And Jim said, well, let me pray about it. And I thought, let me pray. And he came home late. He said, Mona, I really feel that this is a child for us. I really do. And I will never forget, I had a moment like Sharon, and I said to Jim, well, I'm not going to bond with it. It was one of those less impressive moments of my life. And so we came down. We had nowhere to stay. We were living in Tennessee by this time. We were back up where Jesus lives. And so we came back down to Daytona, and we had nowhere to stay. But you know where we stayed? With Marie and her husband. We lived in their house for 15 days when we picked up Pierce. And Pierce loves to tell the story that he was born a traveling man because, of course, we weren't going to buy a bassinet or anything when we needed to go back to Tennessee. So what did he sleep in? He slept in a suitcase. And Marie was there in the very beginning, and I have pictures of her. But anyway, so we get Pierce, and I'm thinking, well, as it turns out, and I'm not going to, that's a whole nother thing, Pierce turned out to be just completely yummy. in terms of, Skylar is too, but it's a different flavor, I guess you'd say. I used to say that Pierce was my long drink of cool water in the desert because he was so easy. He would sleep. I knew he must be dying. He would eat the food you gave him. I knew that he must have a disorder or something because no child did that. It was easy. But in the meantime, all this angst continued to grow with Skylar. And I said to the Lord out loud, did you listen to what I said about a baby and think, gotcha? I'm going to give you exactly that child. Because it was becoming clear that Skylar knew that he was not like his friends and that his developmental issues were painful. And I was so angry, and I was angry at every mother who had a healthy baby. I could not rejoice in anyone else's happiness at a pregnancy. I was angry at every Christian. I was angry at every one of you, and you did not even know me, and you didn't know it, because I felt like that Christians should be carrying this on their shoulders with me. And I was so alone. And we were in Knoxville, and Jim was working full-time because I was a stay-at-home mom with two kids. He was also getting his doctorate full-time. And he was working a part-time job. And if any of you know my husband, that's the way it has always been. He has always been that kind of a worker. And so he would come home and spend several hours with us each evening, and then he'd go back and study. But I felt basically alone, and I can remember, you know, in terms of the mental illness sort of creeping in, I didn't want my windows uncovered. I wanted just dark caves so that I could just lament. I was furious, and I didn't understand what was going wrong, and nobody had any answers, and nobody believed me. And then in 1992, I don't know if any of you remember the show L.A. Law. Well, most of you weren't born. But the show L.A. Law, and it had this really gorgeous Latino man on it named Jimmy Schmitz, who is still very attractive. But I watched, he was coming on. This television show was coming on, and he was a star. Hey, and you might can do it, see it on Netflix if you'd like to enjoy this show. But it was called The Broken Cord. I watched this movie, and it's a true story of a man who adopted a little boy from an Indian reservation here in America, and he knew something wasn't right, and it was about his search to try to figure out, what is it? He doesn't fit in any category. There's no box for this child. And as he was going back to the reservation, he realized how many of the women were alcoholics. And he realized this is something to do with alcohol. And that's where we first started learning more about fetal alcohol syndrome. Well, at the end of the show, boy, I remember the churn in my heart watching that and thinking, could it be? Because we had no history at all. Because she, Skylar's birth mother, had done what I would have done when she went to the agency and placed him. And they said, have you been smoking, drug, alcohol abuse? No. Because she wanted to make sure somebody took her child. And so I understand that, I really do. But at the end of the show, they said, here's some of the telltale signs of fetal alcohol. The one that I heard, the first one was, and, you know, Connie's an artist. Does it sound like I'm a Connie groupie? It really does, doesn't it? But, so she can tell you this, but that the length of the eye slit of everybody in the universe, except children with Downs, is the exact same as the space between their eyes. And if you go to great art schools, they will teach you that proportion so that you do a good job. Well, the only way you can measure that is on a flat surface, because, you know, the bridge of the nose could be, you know. And so I started grabbing every photograph I had. I mean, it was like a fury going on in our home. I started running around and grabbing every photograph I had of Skylar where it was his face front on. And I remember the very first one and thinking, oh no, because it wasn't the same. And then the next photo, it wasn't the same. And the next photo, it wasn't the same. And then there was talking about the percentage of kids with fetal alcohol who end up in prison. It's extremely high. They're aggressive, they're violent, because a part of their brain is missing. And with Skylar's, that part of his brain is literally not there. It wasn't developed. And I was so furious that God did not listen to our prayers to protect this child that I remember crawling and I curled up in a fetal position and I put a pillow over my mouth so that the kids, the boys who were now asleep, could not hear me wailing. I was so furious with him that I stopped praying. I started cutting myself off from everybody. I stopped going to church. Now, Jim continued. And, you know, God bless that man. That is one thing about him. He just, Jim Cofield is who he is 24/7. And it was, Mona, I love you, but I've got to go to church. I'm going to be there. And he was fine with it. The only thing I kept holding on to was I used to listen to Focus on the Family every day on the radio because I liked Jim Dobson's parenting tips. And that was sort of the way, at that point, that was my only thread back to my real heart, my real life spirituality. And one day, Jim Dobson started talking about the book of Isaiah. And he started reading. And it was one of those things, I was in the kitchen with the boys, and at that time, I remember we had a big tub, and I'd filled it with pinto beans. That's just what I did. And set the boys down in it, and they're, you know, I'm making sure they're not going in their nostrils and their ears and stuff. But, you know, it was one of those tactile things, you know, that they like to do. And there's beans all over the floor, but I'm a clutterer, so I didn't care. And I would knew I would just push those under the baseboards later on. And so I heard these words, and I ran and I grabbed my Bible. This changed my life. It literally changed my life. And these were words that were written, like, I think it's 2,600 years ago, to a different people, to a different group. He wasn't thinking at all. I mean, Isaiah wasn't thinking at all about me. But this is what the Lord, and he said, Mona. And I read, and it says, look, I am creating new heavens and a new earth, so wonderful that no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. But where I stopped was, no one will even think about the old one anymore. And I had this list of questions that I was ready to ask God when I got up to the throne, because he was not going to get away with this. I'm serious. I know that sounds trite, but I mean, I wanted to know why and how and what made him think he should do this and da 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 da. And I realized, because I believed the Bible, I wasn't happy with Jesus, but I did believe in him and I knew his word was true. That when he said, you won't remember it, I thought, well, the only way I won't think about it will be either all of my questions are going to be answered, yay, or it's going to be so far removed from where I am, it's just not going to matter. And at that point, it was as if a kingdom perspective came over me. It was almost as if a new grid for how I could see life came over me. And that it wasn't all, even though it's still some, it wasn't all about me and my comfort, but there was this kingdom perspective, and that we're just here for this little time, and that the only thing that matters is that we take as many as we can with us. And we don't know what he can use to touch people. And let me tell you, it has been incredibly difficult living a life with Skylar. And as crazy as it sounds, if you're the parent of a child with disabilities, you are going to sadly know what I mean. Jim and I pray, it's one of the hardest things in the world you'll ever pray, that we live at least 30 minutes beyond Skylar. That he leaves this earth before we do. Because it would be very, very difficult for our other children. And life is stressful and full of things, and we don't want Skylar to fall to anybody else's care. I either want to kill him or I want him to go before me. I'm not going to kill him. Didn't say that. Just because there was a time during those darkest moments when I will tell you the only place I found peace was I did have a plan. I made a plan because I wanted Jim to have a good life. And I worried about all the stress because we saw, you know, that finances, you know, how are we going to take care of this child? We can't put him in a... And I wanted Pierce to have a normal life. And that seemed so important to me. And I had a plan. I'm gonna leave and I'm going to take Skylar with me. I had a plan so much that I could tell you to this day exactly where I was going to go, who I was going to drop Pierce off with, where I was going to take Skylar, how I was going to do it. I knew that was it. But then God lays this kingdom perspective on me. And if you keep a kingdom perspective, you cannot focus on yourself. You can't focus on your hurt because none of us know the odd things that are going on in our lives that can touch somebody else. Our daughter, who's been with us for 8 years, came to the Lord in an odd way through Skylar because she was not a believer. But she became his best buddy in high school. She was homeless, didn't believe in Jesus, didn't believe in the Lord. She started coming to our house. It took us months to figure out she was homeless because they were hiding that because they were she and her brother were afraid that foster people would come in. They lived in cars. They lived wherever they lived, she and her brother. And Jim asked her one time, you know, being Jim, so what is it you want to do with your life? And she said, well, I'd really like to be a missionary. And Jim said, I didn't think you believed in God. And she said, I don't, but I still want to give people hope, even if it's not true. It was about 6 months after that she came to the Lord. And Ken says the reason she came to the Lord was because nobody had ever loved her unconditionally like Skylar. That she would get so mad at him, and he'd keep loving her. And I think, wow, you know, that he's got it. But we don't ever know. We never know how our doubt and confusion and pain can be used by the Lord as a place for growth and spirituality in the lives of others and the way they see us. But, so as I say, I would really love to encourage you all to do what Connie said. And be preemptive and fill your oil lamps and learn these things so you don't have to do like I did and wait until you're in the spiral of depression and then hear it and let it be words to you then. Appreciate y'all. But, oh, and there was one thing. Gosh, thank you. And it didn't bother me that we went over. God has orchestrated this day from the very first song to every single testimony and how we have prayed, he has answered above and beyond what we can imagine. And I just kept thinking, I told Mona, I said, thank you for that perspective of Skylar, because we only know him through Jim, a man's viewpoint. And I just kept thinking how God uses the weaknesses to profound the wise and how when we are weak, he is strong. So I want to pray for our food. Well, as we close today, I want to say thank you. Thank you, thank you to Laura and to Andrea. And I can't say to thank you to everybody that's helped, but to Mary and to Susan Benazet and to Amy who has helped with this and to the ladies that were brave and put on their armor and came up and shared with us. It's been wonderful. And to Jessica, who has led us in music today, thank you so much. She is actually going to lead us in a song of worship, and then I'm going to close in prayer. But as I was thinking, it's so funny, and I wasn't going to share this, but it's funny how God works. I always know when the Holy Spirit wants me to do something because my heart does this. And a couple of things. Sharon talking about oxygen. Mona speaking about Isaiah.
As I was thinking this week, and I prayed for our meeting on God's Word, because it is, for those of you that know me, it is my, it's more than even a lifeline. It is my breath. It's my oxygen. And I remembered I remembered in the year 2000, I went with a group to Israel. And the thing about, and we went in July, and it, the temperatures got to be over 100 degrees. And we were told that at all times, always, you must have water with you. Always. So, you know, the camelbacks that we normally carry with us when we work out, well, not me. I should have brought it with me because mine was like this big, had a strap. Buddy, I wasn't going to be without my water. You better believe, because the week prior, we were told a young girl had gotten separated from her tour group, and they must have been out in the desert somewhere where they, it could have been over by the Dead Sea or wherever, I don't know, but she died because she got separated from her group. You don't sweat, and so you dehydrate like that. And I got to thinking about, I was looking at this bottle because I have kept it with me. For what reason, I don't know, but maybe I'll need it. How God's Word is that water to our life. And we don't realize how dehydrated we get. And what happens if those of us that have a background medically, you know what dehydration causes in us when someone really gets dehydrated. And how God's Word is really that well of water that gives us something that we won't thirst again for, because we have it, and it's life-sustaining. And so I pray today that as we leave here, ladies, that we will have a thirst to know God by knowing Him through His Word. And it is rich, and it's satisfying, and it gives you a thirst that nobody on this earth, because God speaks to us. And that is really amazing, that the God that holds the stars in the sky tonight, the God that woke us up this morning and gave us the oxygen to breathe, cares enough to want to speak to us and have that kind of relationship with us. So, and Isaiah 5 says that his people will perish. My people will perish for lack of knowledge. He wants to know us. He wants that intimate relationship with us. So, Jessica, lead us. Father in heaven, God, it's in you alone that we truly do stand. And God, I just pray that your name would be glorified today in our lives, that as we leave this place, that the truth of the message has been heard, not just in our heads, God, but in our hearts. And that the message that you love us and that you gave your Son for us, and that you care deeply about us, enough that you want us to know you intimately, would ring true in our hearts. That we would come to your word with anticipation and excitement, God, because you want to speak to us. And I pray, God, that you would minister to the women here that have come today, to their hearts, God, to their needs. I pray, Father in heaven, that you would be glorified to move and work and exceedingly abundantly, however you choose to work, God, that you would be glorified. I pray that you would go with us from this place and that we would go with hope and joy and knowing that we are deeply loved by you.